The scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. We are living in that age when those things are coming to pass. The book of Revelation gives us an overview of what takes place with God's church and the world from the time of Jesus' exaltation till his return at the end of the ages. We take up our reading at verse 9 of chapter 1, Revelation 1, beginning at verse 9, and we read through the text, which is verses 1 through 7, of chapter 2. I ask you to pay special attention to that since we will not read it twice. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Beginning now at Revelation 1, verse 9. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now follows the text. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. This is the Word of God. Have you left your first love? Does this letter to Ephesus apply to the congregation here gathered as the Hudsonville Protestant Reformed Church? That these are troubled times for the church almost goes without saying. I needn't tell you that false doctrines abound, that many fundamental truths are one by one being discarded, that the Reformed confessions, for which our Reformed fathers, in many instances, and mothers too for that matter, were willing to lay down their very lives, are attacked and being discarded and considered out of date, irrelevant, and worthless in this, the beginning of the 21st century. Their value lies in the fact that they are historical documents and no more. The church needs new confessions. Church rolls, in some instances, especially the so-called mega churches, increase. Huge buildings are erected. The church is busy in its ecumenical councils and discussions, busy trying to improve this world and make it a better place in which to live. But the church has lost sight of its one calling, namely, to preach the Word of God, the gospel of sovereign and particular grace. All kinds of silly innovations are introduced in worship, and whatever worship is, preaching has got to go. There are better and more effective ways to communicate the gospel than having one man preach the word to all the others. Much of the membership of the church is simply regarding the church with indifference. Religion is a formality. The zeal and the fervor are gone. Members are not willing to oppose the evil trends and the ungodly practices which arise out of the false doctrines that are being advocated. Many, oh so many thousands, are destroyed for what the prophet Hosea called lack of knowledge. Many others are simply asleep or at ease in Zion. So much of the church, and we're not talking about the world here, we're talking about the church. So much of the church lives for the present. Who in the churches today is living in expectation and in that certain hope of the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Not very many. To the church comes through the vision of John on the island of Patmos a pertinent word. A word that is oh so relevant to all these phenomena we are witnessing in our day. As we said, John is on the island of Patmos, a small island just west of Asia Minor. The Spirit overcomes him on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the day observed by the church when the Sabbath rest has been fulfilled in the resurrection of the crucified Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And it is the exalted Christ who speaks and commands John to write in a book what he sees. We are given here an eyewitness account of the things which must shortly come to pass, a summary of which is given in the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And not just to these seven churches in Asia Minor, but to those churches as they represent the institute of the universal church gathered out of every nation, tribe, and tongue in the New Testament era. The church, with all of her strengths and weaknesses, the church, with all of her failings and sin. That church must know the things which must shortly come to pass and which shall certainly culminate in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But before she is able to receive that word of revelation, she must know of her own spiritual condition and repent of her weaknesses and sins. No one knows better than her head, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the spiritual condition of the church. He is her great high priest, clothed with a garment to the foot and girt with a golden girdle. His head and hair are white like wool. He shines in all the glory of God. His eyes are as a flame of fire. He is the living one. He is the only begotten Son of God in our flesh, now glorified because he has atoned and died on account of the church and has arisen from the dead and is alive forevermore. And he holds in his right hand the keys of death and hell. He holds the seven stars, the angels or ministers of his church. And it is he whose voice is heard through the preaching of the sacred word. And he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, which represent his church and covenant in the midst of the world. He is the head, and he is the life source of that church as he lives by his Holy Spirit in the hearts of those given him of the Father, the members of the church. That living Christ, whose word is, "I come quickly," speaks what is written in these letters. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of Christ says to the churches. May God, in his grace, so use the preaching of the word this morning that we find ourselves pictured in the church of Ephesus, that we see our own tendency and our own weakness, our own failure to retain that first love, and hear the warning and the urgent rebuke. Repent and lay hold of the encouraging word of promise so that we look for and pray for and long for the coming Christ. We call your attention then to the church that lost her first love. Note with me that she is commended by her Lord, that she is sharply rebuked by her Lord, and that she is warmly encouraged by her Lord. The church that lost her first love, commended, rebuked, encouraged. The church, or the letter, I should say, is addressed to the angel or minister of the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was a chief city in Asia Minor. It was a rich, prosperous Mediterranean seaport located today in modern Kushadasi, Turkey. It was the chief center of that region. Here, business and trade and culture of the known world flourished. It was a big, busy city, and it was a godless place. Acts 19, verse 35 informs us that the temple and worship of the goddess Diana were in Ephesus. The mystery cults and magic arts, with all their superstition, were to be found in this city. My wife and I had the privilege of visiting recently the ruins of the city of Ephesus. The arena is still there. And the first building, interestingly enough, that the sailors would encounter when they disembarked from the ships in the harbor was a brothel, a house of prostitution. With all this prosperity and worldly culture, and idolatry, Ephesus proved to be a city full of temptation and trial for the Church of Jesus Christ. The temptations were great and legion. Worldliness was rampant. And yet it pleased the Lord to gather unto himself and to form into an institute, a manifestation of Christ's body, a church in that place. And it was a privileged and richly blessed congregation there in Ephesus. Many great preachers had served in the pulpit of this church, no less than two of the apostles, the Apostle Paul for some 3 years, and the Apostle John as well, had been pastors in Ephesus. Aquila and Priscilla were members of Ephesus, and Timothy, Paul's spiritual son in the ministry, had been a pastor there in Ephesus, as well as the beloved Apollos. From all the evidence, the church in Ephesus was a rather large and flourishing congregation, located as it was in the rich and wicked city of Ephesus. This church, in the midst of luxury, certainly is representative of much of the church today, especially the churches in North America and in Western Europe, are not unlike Ephesus, facing as they do the same grave temptations. And the preaching was not without a rich fruit. The Lord has much good to say of Ephesus. Number one, and this is important, and it must not be overlooked, this church was strong in doctrine. Not unlike our own congregation and her sister churches here in Hudsonville and scattered throughout North America called Protestant Reformed. There had been evil men in her midst, and these men taught false doctrines, and they worked hard to introduce heresies in the church. 80-some years ago, it was the heresy of the three points, together with the little point of the first point called common grace. Nearly 50 years ago, it was the heresy of a conditional covenant, both fundamental departures from the truth of Holy Scripture as set forth in the Reformed confessions. Great was the love and zeal of our Protestant Reformed fathers and mothers, who left the comfortable sanctuary of the Eastern Avenue Christian Reformed Church, having been expelled, consistory and all, and of the Hope Christian Reformed Church, and of First Kalamazoo's Christian Reformed Church, to worship God in temporary places of worship and to start all over new. And here in Hudsonville, to worship, mind you, you haven't forgotten, have you, in a barn called Spoolman's? Oh. When Classes Grand Rapids East met in Oakdale Park, CRC, that 300-family-plus church was chock full in the middle of the week of men and women with Bibles and the three forms of unity in hand to witness what would happen with that heresy of common grace. And Hooksema and Danhoff, and in Classes Grand Rapids West, Opoff. They had a first love and a zeal for the truth. Doesn't matter today. Does it? In the letter to the church at Ephesus, we find that these false teachers claim to be teaching the truth. They claim to be apostles. And Ephesus, thank God, was doctrinally sensitive and well-founded in the Word of God. And she was not deceived by these impostors, but found them to be liars. Not only so, but we learn from verse 6 that the saints in Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which Christ also hated. These were followers of a certain Nicholas, and their deeds which flowed from a false doctrine were evil. We learn from verses 14 and 15 of chapter 2 in the letter to the church at Pergamos that these were linked to the false teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. And that stumbling block was to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Balak got Israel to intermarry with the heathen Moabites and to commit the sin against the seventh commandment. These were the liberals of the day. They ignored God's will, summed in His law and expressed in the Scriptures. They encouraged compromise and accommodation to the world. Just as happened in our own history. Common grace has been used to justify membership in worldly organizations such as labor unions and to redeem the dance and the film arts, what we commonly called in days gone by movies. Doesn't matter whether they're piped into our family rooms and living rooms or seen in a theater. Our fathers called that doctrine the bridge between Jerusalem and Athens, the church and the world, and a denial of the doctrine of the antithesis. The proof, if you'll pardon the expression, is in the pudding. Who dares to deny it? And so it was in Ephesus. These false teachings issued into all kinds of ungodliness. spiritual and actual fornication. I read in a news account in Christian Renewal just this week past that now common grace is being cited as biblical ground, mind you, for same-sex marriages, homosexuality, and lesbianism. Call it what it is. Now, the church at Ephesus hated that and would have no part with them. Do we? Is it still important to us? Does it matter to us? Those three little points of doctrine and the free offer, which leads to the heresy, God so loved all men. Church at Ephesus was strong. She exercised discipline. She could not bear, she couldn't tolerate these evils in her midst and those who advocated them. And so she tried them. She put them to the test of the confessions and of Holy Scripture and found that they were liars. Didn't hesitate to say so. Ephesus exercised the keys of the kingdom in obedience to Christ. And these evil false teachers weren't tolerated in the church after being labored with, and because they were unrepentant, they were put out of the church. And for all of this, our Lord commends the church. He mentions her labor and her works. The church walked by faith in those good works which God had before ordained that she should walk in them. She preached sound doctrine and disciplined evildoers, and that proved to be toilsome and difficult labor. She labored often with heavy grief.